Well, today is the second Sabbath after the Feast of Tabernacles, and on this day of the year, it is our tradition to have a ceremony that we call the Blessing of Little Children. Even though there are no babies, unless someone wants to volunteer, to be blessed here today, I think it's still worthwhile to make note of the special occasion that this day takes place on this day as a traditional part of our practice. Let's look briefly at Mark chapter 10, verse 13, where we see one of the accounts of Jesus Christ giving the example of offering or doing a blessing for the children. Mark chapter 10, verse 13. It says that then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased with his disciples for dismissing the parents who had brought their children. And he said to them, "Let the little children come to me." Or as it says in the King James, "Suffer the children," which is one of the hymns that we sometimes sing on this day. But he said, "Let the children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." Jesus Christ showed his awareness of and his compassion toward families, and in particular, young children on this occasion. The parents had, in their simple faith, come to Jesus to ask for his blessing for their children. There's no scriptural direction that should be done. They took it upon themselves that they just wanted this man who was so special to do something special for them and for their family, for their children. The purpose of our ceremony is to follow the example that Jesus gave us in response to those parents. And of course, to seek a blessing for our children at the same time. Many of those of you who are young adults in the congregation today were blessed in this ceremony in the church years ago. And God has certainly watched over and blessed those of you who are now part of the church years after having received that blessing. Now, of course, we always emphasize that the blessing of little children is not our version of baptizing children. Many churches have that practice. They believe that it's necessary so that a child would not wind up being tortured in hell fire forever, that it be baptized in case it were to die, and so that they would be protected then. It's simply an ignorance of what God's plan is. Of course, we know that baptism is something that's reserved for an adult who can come to repentance and who can make a commitment to following Jesus. It's not something done out of superstition or out of fear. Neither is this blessing somehow an inoculation against anything difficult or harmful happening to a child. It would be nice, wouldn't it, if there could be some kind of a special prayer that could be offered to seek God's blessing so that we could somehow make life easy, make life to remove the difficulties and challenges of life and for a child all the rest of its life so that no harm or difficulty would ever befall. That's not what the blessing is for. Frankly, we don't even know exactly what Jesus asked in the blessing. It just says that he put his hands on them or held them in his arms and he blessed them. So we ask a blessing based on what we hope that God will provide for our children. Typically asking that he would provide them with safety and protection, that they'd be able to grow up and fulfill their potential, and that eventually they also could become part of the spiritual family of God. So we seek a blessing that based on our understanding of what we would like God to be able to do for our families. But there is no guarantee, even with the blessing. The blessing is not intended to remove all danger, harm, or difficulty from the life of a child who is blessed. What I want to emphasize today is that the blessing that is asked on children is not just a one-time event, but that Jesus becomes part of the life of the family based on that blessing. Even though there are challenges and trials along the way, we can benefit from the blessing that Jesus will extend to the children through their parents and to the families as they come in faith seeking his blessing. And again, it's not just a one-time prayer or one-time event. It becomes part of our life. The title I've given to the sermon today is Jesus Blesses the Children. So I put that in the present tense to imply that it's something that is ongoing, that Jesus continues his blessing of children. So I want to emphasize, first of all, the compassion that Jesus Christ expressed and the concern that he expressed for children. Let's turn to Mark chapter 5. We're going to review a couple of miracles that Jesus performed, and we'll see that it expresses his awareness, his concern, his compassion for children. We'll also see the parents' role in the children receiving that blessing of the miracle that was performed on their behalf. Mark chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 21. Mark 5, verse 21. Now it says, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when Jairus saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. Jairus was apparently a religious leader. He was a ruler of the synagogue in this particular location. And he sought out Jesus Christ to seek his help in a very difficult time. When he came to Jesus, he fell to his feet as a sign of respect and of worship. He apparently recognized Jesus Christ as being someone who deserved this kind of respect and to be worshipped. Verse 23, and he begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. Now, if we were to take the same approach the disciples did, as we saw back in Mark chapter 10, we might assume, well, you know what? Jesus is a pretty busy guy. He's got a lot on his plate. He's busy preaching the gospel. He's got people that are out there trying to kill him. He's got work to do and a kingdom to establish. He doesn't have time for some little girl. That might be the approach that the disciples might have had before Jesus rebuked them and taught them a very important lesson. What we see here is that Jesus was immediately responsive to two things. First of all, to the genuine faith of this man who came to him, the father of this little girl. And secondly, to the situation of this little girl's illness and the seriousness of it. Jesus was willing to take the time to go and to care for this family in their time of this special need. He begged him earnestly, verse 23. Verse 24, Jesus went with him. Now, the next several verses, beginning in 25 through about 34 or so, there's another story that kind of mixes in here into this situation where another woman was miraculously healed as well as he was on his way to the home of Jairus. So we're going to skip over that and continue with the story of Jairus and his daughter. Verse 35, while he was speaking to this woman who was healed of her blood issues, while he was speaking to her, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's home, and he said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? He said, look, it's too late. He didn't come in time, and now your daughter has died. It couldn't be any more devastating news that could be given to this person at this time. He'd gone to seek Jesus' help. that Jesus was too late. He didn't get there in time to heal his daughter. So why bother him any further? Let him go. Just come on back and bury your daughter. But as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, just believe." Do not be afraid. When a parent loses his child in this way, that would be one of the first things that he would experience. A sense of loss, a sense of fear, devastation that his daughter had died. But Jesus comforted him immediately, and he said, "Don't worry about it. Don't be afraid. Just believe, continue to believe in me." So Jesus continued in verse 37. He permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. He came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. So the mourning had already begun over the death of this young girl. And he said, "What's the commotion? Why are you weeping? The child isn't dead. She's just sleeping." Death is just sleep as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. Her life had ended, but Jesus he knew that as far as he was able to do, that she could be awakened and her life could be restored. So when he told them that she's not dead, she's just sleeping, they ridiculed him. But he put them all outside, he cleared the house, and he took in the father and the mother and those who were with him, that's Peter, James, and John. And they went into the house where the girl was lying. He took her by the hand and he said, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And in that moment, he healed and restored this little girl. We see in the next verse that she was 12 years old. Jesus Christ went out of his way to perform a very special miracle for a 12-year-old girl. I believe this illustrates his compassion, his concern, his love, his awareness of the importance of this little girl to her family. The only ones he allowed in that room with him were his disciples and the parents. And he reached down, touched her, and he said, "Little girl, arise." And she arose. And of course, everyone was overcome with amazement. I want to emphasize the tenderness and the compassion that Jesus expressed toward this little girl. And also emphasize the role of the faithful father who went to Jesus Christ, sought him out, humbled himself to seek the blessing that Jesus Christ could provide. Certainly he was a busy man, and at times I'm sure he was a physically exhausted man because of all the people that were tugging at him and coming to him and wanting his attention and his care. But he took the time to restore the life of this 12-year-old girl. It'll be interesting someday to find out what happened after that in her life and in the life of her family. We're not told anything else about that situation. Let's also look at another event that's described in John chapter 4. John, the fourth chapter, verse 46. John chapter 4, verse 46. Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made water into wine. So he's returned back to the place where his work really began. That was the first miracle that he performed, was at the wedding occasion. When they ran out of wine, he changed water into wine, and that was the first miracle that we're aware of that he performed. So at this location, he was back there again, and a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. There was a man whose son was sick. Now, this man is a nobleman. That would mean that he was not a Jew. He was a government official in the court or the administration of Herod. And you might think, well, in the first case, where this was a young Jewish girl, then certainly Jesus might have a direct connection and be more favorable toward her. But this apparently is not a Jewish family. He was a nobleman or a member of the government, part of the government. But his son was sick. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Some similarity to the first situation. But here again, a man who was aware of Jesus and what he had done made it a special effort to go to him, to implore him, to beg him to come and to heal his son because he was at the point of death. It's interesting in verse 48 that Jesus, first of all, challenges this man's motivation or his motive. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So, in effect, he's just saying, you know, he's somewhat dismissive of this person's request and just saying, kind of writing it off as, you know, that's just another one more person who just wants to see some miracle, see something exciting, and then nothing will come of it. But the nobleman persisted. He continued to ask for God or for Jesus Christ to come and to take care of his son. He said to him in verse 49, sir, come down before my child dies. Come and help. Come and be the one who will provide the help that we need. He accepted. He kind of brushed off the statement that Jesus made about only being there to see a sign and a wonder. And he expressed instead his faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus accepted this man's faith. And he simply turned to him and said, well, go ahead and go back home because your son is fine. Your son lives. Go on your way. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. There's a very valuable lesson here about faith and the man accepting what Jesus said without any proof of any sort. But Jesus said so, so the man believed it. He accepted it. He knew that his son was healed because Jesus said so. But we also can note another aspect to this. Once again, the compassion that Jesus Christ expresses through this healing of sparing the life of a young child. We know it was a young, it doesn't say how old this one was in this case, but he said that my child dies. This is a word for a young child, probably less than 5 years of age, was what the Greek word would imply. Jesus felt compassion for the father, recognized the faith that the father expressed, and he provided that healing for this helpless little boy. Jesus Christ had a compassion for the people who came to him. And because of the faith that was expressed here by the fathers in these two cases, Jesus Christ responded and granted the healing and the miraculous intervention on behalf of these two little children. I won't turn there now, but you might also note Matthew 17, verses 14 through 18. Matthew 17, verses 14 through 18, which gives the account of the healing of a young boy who was demon-possessed. And once again, his father came to Jesus and begged him to do something to help his son. He said that he had taken his son to the disciples, but they were not able to cast the demon out of this boy. But Jesus Christ did. He cast the demon out of that young boy, and he was healed completely from that point on. So Jesus Christ expresses in other occasions as well the compassion and the care and the concern that he has for children in particular and for them as their parents also express this faith in coming to him. Jesus compared the need that we have, the kind of character we need to have, to that of a child in Matthew 18. We're familiar with this. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 3. The disciples were seemingly a pretty competitive little group, and they would sometimes have these debates within their own ranks, among themselves, each one apparently thinking that he was somehow more worthy than the other of the disciples. And so we find a couple of occasions where they have this conversation. But here in Matthew 18, it says that they came to Jesus and they asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, they may have been asking, well, will it be Moses? Will it be David? Will it be Abraham? But I think the implication is more along the line of which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. One reason to think that that's their approach is because of the way that Jesus answered them. Verse 2, Jesus called a little child to him in the midst of them. Just a thought, Jesus called this little child to him. Jesus Christ was apparently not one who intimidated or frightened these young children. He must have had a very compassionate and comforting demeanor, because he called this little child to him. Doesn't say whether he knew the child or maybe it was the child of one of his disciples. But he called this child to them, and he just simply responded. And he came and he sat in the midst of them. So it was a child old enough to walk, a child old enough to get around, but a young child. And Jesus Christ had a connection to this child, or with this child, and was able to have him come and just sit down among them. And then Jesus Christ gave them the lesson in verse 3. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus saw within young children the qualities that would be what he's looking for in those who will be in the kingdom. The humility, the teachability, the willingness to comply, the desire to please, the characteristics of a young child. And Jesus saw that in this child, and he used it as a lesson to remind us, to show us the need that we need to have the qualities of a young child. Jesus knew children. He knew what they were like. He connected with them, and he was very loving toward these innocent young children. Chapter 19, verse 5, in an indirect way, Jesus shows his compassion for children by upholding the sanctity of marriage. Children need a safe and secure place to grow up. They need parents who will care for them and teach them. And Jesus Christ was defending marriage and family here as the leaders, the Pharisees, came to him and asked about divorce. Very common practice in this time, and it left families ripped apart. A child whose father and mother are separated and divorced is at a disadvantage. Jesus Christ expresses his compassion for children, and I say it in an indirect way, but by upholding the marriage itself. When they asked him if divorce was possible for any reason, he said, haven't you read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And then he went on to describe in verse 5 the marriage or the relationship that God intended for husband and wife to have. Children are safe, they're secure when their parents live within the laws of marriage and family. Certainly there are times when that are out of our or beyond our control when that marriage is not going to be able to survive. But this describes the intent of marriage and family. In this same chapter, in verse 13, we find another account of the same occasion where the disciples brought children to Jesus to bless them. Very similar to what we saw in Mark chapter 10. The parents, again, simply wanted Jesus to put his hands on their children to ask a special blessing for them. Jesus was willing to take the time to do that. And he sharply reprimanded the disciples for trying to interfere with what he was willing to offer to these little children. I mentioned before, wouldn't it be nice if there was some kind of a special, particular prayer that could be offered that would insulate our children from harm and danger completely and totally, and from making poor decisions later in their lives that would hurt them. There is no such thing. And we have a part and a responsibility ourselves. Jesus Christ, in blessing children, is not offering or promising to remove every harm and every danger, every potential. And we all know that there's sometimes situations where those who had the opportunity to be blessed, to be part of the church and the way that God has brought us into, choose to leave from it. Even that situation here is described in chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. This is a young man who had grown up being taught the ways that taught the commandments, taught how to obey God, and he wanted to take the next step. And Jesus said, if you want to be mature, verse 21, go and sell what you have and give to the poor and follow me. In other words, make a full commitment to me. See, this is the step that eventually we hope that our young people will make their own personal commitment to follow Jesus Christ. Those that have been blessed, those that have been part of God's church, those that have grown up learning and knowing of his way, we hope will make that decision. In this case, goes on to describe this young man as not being willing to make that commitment. He was not willing to commit himself fully to Jesus Christ rather than to his own personal ambitions. So we see again then that even those who have the opportunity to practice and to be part of what Jesus Christ offers make their own choices. There's a responsibility that lies with the parents to teach children, to teach them and rear them and to train them in the way of God and to have their faith in Jesus Christ as the fathers did that we saw earlier. And there's a responsibility on the child itself as he or she grows up to learn to make the right kinds of decisions. But Jesus Christ has the compassion and the concern for those children as they're growing. Let's look at an example in Matthew 21. This is kind of an interesting setting, and I'm not sure I can exactly picture just exactly what was happening here, but it has again to do with the connection between Jesus Christ and young children. We pick it up in verse 12. This is on the occasion when Jesus Christ had entered into Jerusalem now for the final time, and he's within a few days was going to be arrested and then crucified. He says in verse 12 that he went into the temple, and he drove out all of those who bought and sold in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, this is the second occasion when Jesus went into the temple and cleared out those who had turned it into a little shopping mall rather than the place of worship that it was supposed to be. So he drove them out and he kind of cleaned up the temple, at least temporarily. Verse 14, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. People who were not able to take care of themselves or whatever physical disability they had would often gather near the temple to beg from those who came to the temple. And so there were many of them in the vicinity. And when Jesus Christ cleared out all these money changers, then the blind and the lame came to him to seek his help. Verse 15. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and they saw the children crying out in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. That's a really odd statement, isn't it? They saw the things that he did, and they saw that they were wonderful, amazing miracles that he performed on behalf of these that were disabled and came to him for help. And they saw children singing praises to Jesus. But rather than being moved in a positive way, they were angry. They were jealous. They were angry at Jesus Christ for what he for the praise that he was receiving, for what he was able to do. They were threatened by him. The word Hosanna is an exclamation of worship or adoration. So they were singing songs of worship, adoring Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, these were songs that their parents had taught them. Maybe traditional songs that they learned that were somehow based on the prophecies of the Messiah that they anticipated would come to save them as a people, to save them as a nation. And when the children saw Jesus Christ performing these miracles, they burst out in these exclamations of worship and adoration. The scribes were angry, but Jesus Christ was obviously pleased by, and he accepted the praise of, these young children. As he goes on in the next verse to quote from Psalm 8, of how out of the mouths of babes and infants you have perfected praise, acknowledging that these children were properly worshiping him. It just illustrates, again, a connection between Jesus Christ and children. He was willing to take care of and to intervene and to perform miracles on their behalf. And children were, in this case, were responsive to that and sang these maybe spontaneously these songs of worship of the Messiah that they had learned from their parents. So throughout the Gospels, we see consistently a connection between Jesus Christ and children, a willingness and a desire to bless them in any number of ways. And we see that Jesus Christ, while he on one occasion specifically blessed them, his relationship with them was ongoing and was much deeper than just the one event or one occasion. As you continue through the New Testament, there are many other promises that are made and special blessings that are offered to children. Let's look at just a couple of them. One is in Acts chapter 2. And this is, I'm certain, the greatest blessing of all. The greatest blessing that can be offered to children. Acts 2 verse 38 is very familiar. After preaching to this crowd on the day of Pentecost, some turned to him and asked what they should do based on the understanding that they had after Peter's sermon was completed. And Peter told them, here's what you should do. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children. The promise of the Holy Spirit and of the ability to connect with God through repentance is given to our children. The blessing of a little tiny infant is not a baptism, it's not a situation where the Holy Spirit is granted. But as they mature and they grow older and they make that commitment themselves, there's a promise that they too can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit through their repentance. And obviously there can be no greater blessing than that. No greater blessing could be given to anyone than to have that promise which is offered to the children. Again, we're going to have to emphasize that there are a couple of basic requirements. First of all, that the parents be willing to teach and to model and to be an example of the way that we want our children to live. And secondly, that the children themselves, as they grow older, make the right choices and choose to follow, choose to make that personal commitment themselves. There's nothing magic about it, but it's a tremendous blessing that God offers to parents and to children who turn to him. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul writes to Timothy. He says, you must continue in the things that you've learned. Timothy was a young man. We don't know how old he was when he first met Paul. Apparently he was pretty young. There's no mention of his father in these epistles that give a little bit of information about his background. His mother and grandmother were believers. They were part of the church. But there's no mention of his father. Paul later wrote of Timothy that he was a father to him. He was a spiritual. He was a mentor to Timothy. And he wrote these letters just before he, Paul wrote these letters just before he was martyred to encourage and to strengthen Timothy in the work that he would do. But he was a young man, probably very young when he first met Paul, and now, as a young leader in the church, he's given this instruction to continue in the things that you've learned. As our children are blessed and they grow up learning God's way of life, it's up to them, as Paul says here, to continue in those things that they've learned. Continuing in it certainly means to face the challenges and the difficulties that are necessary to make a full commitment, unlike the young man that we saw back in Matthew 19, who was not willing to make that commitment. Continue in the things you've learned, the things you've been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. Timothy's primary teachers would have been his grandmother, his mother, and the Apostle Paul. Those were the ones from whom Timothy specifically learned. And he was told to remember them and to show respect and honor to them by the way he lived and how, as he continued in the way of life he'd been taught. Verse 15 says that from childhood you've known the scriptures. From childhood. From a very young age. We've seen already that Jesus Christ pointed out that young children have a capacity that we need to recover in our lives as adults. The young children have an ability to be humble and to be teachable and to desire to learn. Remember that from the earliest years of your life, you've known the Holy Scriptures. Certainly a description of many of those among our young people who have received from their early years the understanding of God's way that they've been taught from Scripture. That Scripture which is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Children have open minds that are not cluttered yet by self-will. They desire to learn and to understand, and they will accept what they are taught. So it's a responsibility we see in order to make this blessing really complete in a child's life for the parents to follow through with their responsibility and for the children as well to be responsive. And as we saw in the examples of Jesus Christ, he will extend his blessings to them and his intervention and care for them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, we are told that God actually sets our children apart for a holy purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. Talks about being sanctified. In a household where even one of the adults, one of the parents or spouse, is a believer, then the rest of the family is blessed through that one. The unbelieving husband is sanctified, verse 14, by the wife. Be sanctified means to be recognized and set aside by God in a special category. And so an unbelieving husband receives blessings because of his wife's faith and her belief. The same is true for the other way as well. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. And then it makes a comment that is sometimes maybe seems a bit cryptic. But if this was not the case, you see, the sanctification extends into the whole household when even one of the parents or one spouse is a believer, then the rest of the household is blessed. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. Now, that's a ceremonial uncleanness. In other words, not acceptable to God. But now they are holy. Children are holy because of having even one of their parents who are a believer to be in the household where God's Holy Spirit is. To be holy means, again, to be of use, to be set aside for use by God himself. And so we see here, once again, the responsibility that the family has in providing the full extent of the blessing that God can give to them. If they live in a household that is secure, that is led by God's Holy Spirit, then even if there's only one parent, then in that condition that they receive that blessing. This implies the possibility, and if we see it, kind of read here carefully, of single-parent households. Because he later goes on to say that if an unbeliever departs, then the believer is not bound. That creates a single-parent household. But the children in that household are still holy. They're set aside because of the believer and that person's faith and practice in God's way. It's not an easy situation, but it is not an impossible situation, because God will grant his blessing to both the parent and to the child. So we see throughout the New Testament, both in Jesus Christ's example and things that he did on behalf of families, that he has a very tender and compassionate heart toward families in general, especially as they turn to him in faith, and that the children receive that the blessing and the benefit of that. As children grow up among us in our congregation, all of us have a responsibility to them, because we all are in some way an example to them and models of a Christian way of life. So as we practice God's way ourselves, then we become examples and models of Christianity, even to the children who are around us, and the concern and the compassion that we have toward them. I want to conclude by going back to Matthew 18 again and emphasizing a section here. We read the first couple of verses, Matthew 18. We read through verse 3. In verse 4, he speaks of the conversion again that's necessary for us as adults to become humble as a little child. Verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. In other words, as we practice the compassion and the care that Jesus Christ expresses to us, and we share it with others, then we live according to the will of Jesus Christ, and we represent him properly. But, verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So here in verse 6, he expands the thought beyond just little children. He talks about the little ones. The little ones, the phrase in the Greek, means those who are of no significance, those who are small, those who are not important. Now, we might think of little children as being in that category, and they can be. Of and by themselves, they're not necessarily all that significant. But it also extends that thought to the way that people treat others as well. People sometimes tend to treat others as if they're not of any particular value and treat them as if they're little or of little significance or little concern or value. Jesus is warning against treating one another in that way. And he also, in this same general context, warns against treating children in a way that would be disrespectful of them as well, but rather to be thoughtful and compassionate and concerned, and to not be guilty of the offense of being harmful to one another. Jesus Christ, on many different levels, speaks of the protection and the care of the family and of children in particular. What a tremendous blessing it is to us to be able to have that kind of a relationship, to take seriously our responsibility as parents and as role models for others' children who are among us as members of our congregation. that we show our care and compassion for them, and that we certainly treat them with respect, as Jesus Christ has treated all of us with such great respect and care and honor. So it's good to appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for us and what it means to us to receive his blessing. And on this particular occasion, when we have a blessing of little children, it is in and of itself an important one, an important occasion. But it opens up the opportunity for us to better understand Jesus Christ in a larger sense, his care, his concern, his compassion for children all throughout their life, not just on one occasion, and his care and compassion as well for all of us as the children of God our Father.